Amen. A story was once told of John Knox. John Knox was the founder of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland in the mid-1500s, and as he lay ill in bed, he called for his wife. And he said, "Read me that scripture where I first cast my anchor." So she opened to John chapter 17 and read that great prayer of Jesus, interceding for his fellow man. Afterward, Knox began to pray fervently, requesting for similar things that the Lord Jesus had done for his own servants. And as John Knox lay there dying, he continued to pray until eventually he passed into eternity. And it was said by Queen Mary, by John Knox, that his prayers, she said, "I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of all my enemies." You see, John Knox's powerful prayer life was anchored in his understanding of John 17. And before he died, he desired to anchor his heart one last time in the right place. Now, what does it mean to anchor your heart in prayer in the right place? It is to anchor it in the will and glory of God. You see, this was the anchor of the Lord Jesus' prayer in John 17. If I were to throw an anchor, church, from my boat to catch hold of the shore, when I pull it, would the shore come to me or I to the shore? You see, that's how prayer works. Prayer is not me pulling God toward my will, but God pulling my will toward His. It's a means not only to accomplishing great things for God's kingdom, but aligning my will to God's will. And this we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, and the perfect man before us. In John 17, Jesus Christ aligning his will one last time before God as he gets ready for the cross. And Jesus Christ sought to consecrate himself and his disciples to this will and to the glory of God. Now, this chapter of the Bible is considered one of the highest and loftiest thoughts in all the Bible. God's Son is praying to God the Father for men to hear. In this chapter, is what I'm saying, there are mysteries we human beings cannot completely unravel. Things that are said here, which humanity can barely scratch the surface of intellectually. It's a chapter which unveils the beauty of Jesus Christ's heart, unlike any other chapter in all the Bible. Martin Luther writes of this prayer, that great reformed, "It sounds so honest, it sounds so simple, this prayer. Though it is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." J.C. Ryle calls it the most remarkable chapter in all the Bible. W. Kelly writes, "Next follows a chapter which is unequaled for its depth and scope in all the Scriptures." This is what I'm saying to you today, church. Take off your sandals, because today we stand on holy ground. This is the way we must approach this text. Things and mysteries to which God the Son reveals to his disciples that they had never known, seen, or even heard of. I have never approached a text as a pastor and felt so inadequate to preach it, so incapable in light of the things spoken here. But with great trepidation and humbleness, I appeal to the Lord this morning, have mercy on me for the sake of your people. So this morning we shall come to consider the theme, the Son's Prayer for the Father's Glory. So consider this first point around that theme. Again, we're only doing one point this morning, the first five verses. Number one, consider this. It is a prayer that pled for the Father's glory revealed in the Son's work. Let me say that again. It is a prayer that pled or pleaded for the Father's glory revealed in the Son's work. Verse 1 reads, Jesus spoke these things and lifted his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Look at this. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Our Lord Jesus Christ, after gathering his disciples together to give them his final words of instruction and comfort, has now finished his instructions. The time for preaching must give way to prayer. Jesus Christ had given them many things to consider, a huge task to accomplish. And it would seem, after Jesus gives all these instructions, that the disciples' future success rested on their own capacity to make it happen. And that's why I personally believe Jesus voiced this prayer out loud for his disciples to hear, because he wanted them to know it was only by the power of God himself that would enable him to persevere and for us to persevere. Take great note of that, church. You will glorify God not because of your brilliance, not because of your ability, your capacity, your giftedness. Even the Son of God knew he would glorify God only because God's power would enable him to glorify God. Seek it in prayer. Do you want to be successful in the Christian life? Then your life must be one of prayer. It was one for the Lord's life. You look over the Lord's life, and it was one getting away after another throughout the Gospels, because he knew the secret to his power was the Father indwelling him and empowering him and strengthening him for the work God had called. Now, this prayer of God's Son should convince us of that, as he consecrates his own work and glory through a prayer of faith to the Father. We notice that as he finishes talking to his men, notice this in the text, the Lord lifts his eyes to heaven. Now, this was the common posture of the Jews in prayer. When we read the story of the Pharisee and the publican, remember, the publican is looking up. He's looking up. It's this common posture. It seems to speak of directing the speaker's attention upon God and not the ears of men. I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm talking to him. And so they would redirect their hearts as Jesus Christ does here. We also notice he speaks out loud this prayer for his disciples to hear, which tells me it wasn't for himself alone. I'm not saying he wasn't praying for himself. He certainly was. He was addressing the Father, but he wanted his disciples to hear this prayer. He wanted his disciples to know the glory that was his. The glory that he had and that the Father had given him ultimately to show forth so that he might glorify the Father. Now, notice this first, the placement of the Son's plea. Notice where he makes this prayer in the hour of suffering. Verse 1 reads, Father, look at this. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, the timing of this prayer is the very near approach of the Lord's sufferings at the cross. Jesus was within probably an hour or two of being arrested and going through all that he would endure for the glorification of himself and his Father. This reference to the hour has been a common theme throughout the Gospel of John. We have talked about it over and over and over. And it has always spoken in reference to the whole purpose of why God's Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world. Jesus Christ, listen carefully, if you don't know the Lord, his primary purpose was to die a shameful and violent death at the cross, to resurrect, to ascend, and to sit at the right hand of God as the great God-man forever. This was the hour in which John is speaking when he writes this, and this is the hour to which Jesus refers to. This is what he meant when he spoke of the hour. A time where God's greatness, his splendor, would be seen in all its beauty, unlike any other in human history. That's what he's saying. In the hour of the cross, glorify my name. It's interesting what that word glorify means. D.A. Carson tells us the word means in this context splendor, because he uses in verse 5, restore unto me the splendor or the glory which I once had. So that Jesus Christ is saying this, church, show the majestic beauty of who I am as God at the cross. In his character, in his conduct, in his humiliation, in his exaltation, in his silence against injustice, in his innocence, in his willing sacrifice for wicked sinners, Father, splendor me with glory. What he's saying. So what's he saying? The Savior was an ancestor requesting the Father to magnify and exalt him both in his sufferings and after his sufferings. That was his prayer. Father, glorify your Son. Now I want you to think of a moment, a few moments in the Word of God where this prayer was answered. There are a few things that we notice throughout the Gospels where we see the Father answered this Son's prayer. Number one, Remember when the soldiers advanced to arrest Jesus? It's in the next chapter. What did he say? I am he. And what happened? The Bible says they all drew back and fell to the ground. That's glorifying the Son. Think of the angel that was sent to strengthen him in the Garden of Gethsemane as the whole cup of suffering sat before his heart and mind. God was glorifying his Son. Think of the testimony of Pilate as they brought him to Pilate. What did Pilate say? I find no fault in him. It was the glorification of the Son. Think of the drawing of the dying thief, the one who had mocked and scorned him with the guy next to him, and all of a sudden, the grace of Jesus poured upon that dying thief, and he drew him into faith. It was the glorification of God's Son. Think of the centurion who watched Jesus mocked and spit upon. And Jesus cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What happened? The centurion said this, truly, he is the Son of God. It was the glorification of his Son. What a wonderful picture that in the hour of his suffering, Jesus Christ was glorified. In the hour of his resurrection, I could go on and talk about that. In the hour of his ascension, in the hour of his sitting down at the right hand of God, when he poured out the Holy Spirit on us, it was him glorifying the Son. Let me ask you, dear Christian, is your the desire the same as Jesus Christ? Do you desire, like Jesus Christ, to have the Father's honor over the world's honor? To have the Father's praise over the praise of men? Jesus Christ sought the honor that came from God. And that, my friend, is greatness. To seek the honor that comes only from God. Father, glorify your Son. Here it is. Notice this. That the Son may glorify you. This leads to, secondly, the purpose of the Son's plea. The Father's splendor. Why did he want glory for himself? Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus Christ's prayer of consecration, you see, was not self-seeking. That is absolutely amazing to me, because if anyone should seek his own glory, it should be God. Amen? And I'm not saying, in essence, that God doesn't seek for glory. But from the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the opening summary of the book, John has made clear that Jesus Christ, this human being that walked on this earth, was God's Son. And he was an explanation of the Father. He revealed the Father. In the very prologue, John 1:18, it says this, for no one has seen God at any time. Right? That means no one has seen God the Father. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So that in order to understand and know what God the Father is like, you cannot know what God the Father is like until you know what God the Son is like. And all you have to do to know the triune God in all his beauty and perfections is look at the life of Jesus Christ. He explains the Father, because him and the Father are one. One in purpose, one in essence. And here we see in this one request of Jesus, God's Son, the Trinitarian God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know what the primary characteristic of the Trinitarian God is? Love. You say, where do you see that in that? Here it is. Listen, church. Love. God is love, right? And love is the preferment of another over myself. And Jesus Christ is saying, glorify me so that you, Father, are glorified. Do you see the utter humility of God this morning? Jesus Christ is not lesser than the Father. God the Son is not lesser than the Father. He was equal in value. He has all the characteristics of the Father. He has the same power, the same authority of the Father. He can do as he pleases. And yet he humbly is subordinate in preference to the Father. And so we see in this purpose of the Son's plea, the humility and love that subsides in God. Everything about God is he prefers another. Even from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, it's all about Jesus praying for his disciples. What is that? Preferment of another. He prays for himself for 5 verses. He prays for his disciples for 21 verses. What love. If you don't know God this morning, you don't know life. You don't know life. You don't know what it means to experience love in a way that is transformational to your life. This is what it means, church, to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, what's that saying? He's God. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Bondservant. What a wondrous picture of the Trinitarian God we worship and serve. Let me ask yourself this question. Do you have this mind in you? Do you have this mind in you? To love people is to prefer them over yourself. To give them the priority. To promote them over yourself. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but regard one another as better than yourselves. This is the heart of God God of love. But thirdly, notice man's participation in the Son's plea. Free salvation and full satisfaction. We get to participate in the glory of God through free salvation and full satisfaction. Even as you, it says in verse 2, gave him authority over all flesh. That to all, look at this, whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here the disciples are brought into an unbelievable petition as to why the Father should glorify the Son and why the Son should glorify the Father. Here's the reason that they desire the glorification of themselves. Because without the Son being glorified, and what do we mean when we say glorified? Without the Son dying on the cross for our sins, being buried, being raised, being ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. So when he's speaking of glorified here, he's speaking of bringing the Son to that ultimate place of authority. He says, unless you do that, I cannot do my mission in giving men salvation. You see, in some way, God has tied his own glory to your ultimate happiness. That's unbelievable to me. Because you and I, including me, are wicked, depraved, defiant sinners who shake our fist at God before we came to know him. And God's Son says, I need you to glorify me, because you, back in the councils of eternity, before the world began, Father, you had this plan to give me all authority over all flesh, to make me Lord of men. And there's this picture of flesh as being all humanity, but it's also to me a double meaning in the fact that it's this picture of flesh that man is flesh. He's full of corruption and a sinful nature, and I've got to have authority over them or they'll never come to me. I've got to have the power over humanity so that I can give them eternal life, because they will not pursue it. They will not go after it, Father, even though they are damned. They will not go. And I need you to glorify me for their sake. What humbleness. For our salvation. And then he says that to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. You see, before creation, church, long ago in eternity past. That's why I tell you the mysteries of this prayer are so deep. We can't fathom what happened in the mind of God in eternity, the infinite God speaking to each other, each person. And there in eternity past, God the Father appointed the Son to save a portion of the human race. Look at the text again. Look at the text. I want you to see this for yourself. To all whom you have given him. What's he saying? The Father gave to the Son a certain race and portion of people of all humanity. Yes, Jesus Christ has authority over all flesh, and he's going to judge all flesh. He's been given that authority. But way back in the councils of eternity, the Father came up with a plan. And that plan was, I'm going to take some people whom I love. That's how election is pictured in the Bible. Election, he predestined us in love. In love. And it's speaking of election here. Everywhere you read about it in the scripture, it's always presented from the standpoint of God the Father's love for a particular people. So that we understand God's great plan before the world began was to mark out a bunch of rebels. Truly. He knew what would happen when he created humanity. He knew they would go their own way. They would be deceived. They would go their own way. And yet he decided to continue his plan so that he might ultimately mark out a people for himself, make them his own children forever, and show the marvelous riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So we see that God set the story in motion despite knowing what humanity would choose. And he gave them to the Son. He actually handed them to the Son. And the Son is saying now to the Father, this was your purpose way back then. And unless you glorify me, I cannot fulfill this mission. I cannot do it. And that is to give a people salvation. Salvation. Though they merit it not, that though nothing within them deserves it, I'm going to give it to them. And not only salvation, but I'm going to bring them ultimate satisfaction. Because he says what this eternal life is. This is eternal life. That you may know the one true God. In Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is he saying? You see, eternal life throughout the Bible is not simply a duration of life. It's not a quantity of life. That's part of it. But eternal life is a quality of life. And what happens when a man enters into eternal life? He comes into contact, into a personal relationship with the God who is life. And so now he can experience love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control and gentleness. And he can experience life. And he says in the one and only true God, and notice it's the only time he refers to himself as Jesus Christ. Because he's speaking of the work that Jesus Christ did to bring us to the only true God. Which is himself, the Father, and the Spirit. The work of Jesus accomplished this to bring us into a quality of life where we could ultimately find all the satisfaction we need in God. Do you appreciate your participation in the glory of God? to marvel at your part in bringing God glory. The opportunity you have been given by God this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the opportunity you've been given is beyond your own imagination. Oh yes, this is eternal life today, a quality of life. This is, it's in the present tense. It's something you can experience today, but it's ultimately realized to its fullest extent in heaven. And there is going to be a quality of life, my friend, for those who know God through Jesus Christ that we cannot even fathom. Because this Jesus Christ, whom the Father has glorified, it says he will share his glory. And he's going to share it with us. In a sense, the riches of its glory. I had something I was going to say more on election, but I don't want to stir any of you up, so. The point of this entire thing is God has tied his glory to his people's supreme happiness. It's something you should worship God for every day. Thank you. Thank you for allowing me to experience your glory. Because I've come to know salvation and satisfaction in you, dear God. I finish with this last point, church. Fourthly, notice the procurement of the son's plea. Here Jesus asked the Father for his future glory, his future splendor. Notice the text. Verse 4 reads, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We finish with this point. The Lord Jesus now pleads to the Father for a return to the glory he once possessed before the world was in existence. You say, did Jesus Christ stopped being glorious when he became a man? No, his glory when he took on flesh was veiled. It was veiled with flesh and bones. And the reason for his becoming a man, though he remained God in the flesh, was to accomplish the work of redeeming men out of the bondage of sin and Satan. And Jesus here acknowledges the completion of this work as if it has already been accomplished. It's amazing. He has a view of the certainty of what he's about to do, of his mission. And he says, I have finished the work which you have given me. But I love what verse 4 ends with. I love how it says, which you have given me. This is what Linsky says about this word, given. It says it's in the perfect tense so that our Lord doesn't see the mission that the Father gave him to do on this earth as a burden. He saw it as a blessing. The Father has given me this wondrous mission. To become a human being, to be a man of sorrows and grief, to be looked at as a criminal and violently killed mocked and beaten. Thank you, Father, for your love to me. Can you comprehend that? I can't. That the Son would see such a work of suffering, of humiliation, of shame, as a blessing, as a gift from his Father. And then we see this last thing. And because God's Son took on flesh, as I mentioned, and because his glory was veiled, and we did see his glory. Those men did see his glory. I want to say that because it says that in the prologue of John. Remember, it says, and we beheld his glory. Remember when it says that at the beginning of the Gospel of John? Glory is the only begotten of the Father. But what was the glory primarily? Full of grace and truth. And now our Lord, though, seeks to return to that revealed splendor and glory in eternity past as a human being. He wants to have that glory in this body he now possesses. God's Son, as I mentioned, didn't empty himself of his divine glory, but he veiled it in his humiliation. But now the work, in a sense, is completed, and he sought to return to that sort of glory, that splendor, that brilliance he had with his Father. Notice it's together with the Father in his human nature. And that's why we can share, in a sense, in the glory of God. Because the God-man is gone and received his glory. And we are in God's Son. It is a wonderful picture of what the Lord Jesus asked for. You know, many people seek the glory of the great men of this world. Many people seek the glory of the princes of this world. But in fact, knowing both this world's glory and the one to come, Jesus knew the one to come was so much greater. And I want to ask you, dear Christian, what glory are you seeking? The world's? As I close, Jesus knew to seek the heavenly glory, the eternal glory, through a life of suffering, humiliation, through a life of obedience, submission, through a life of keeping God's word. To seek that sort of glory is to live wisely. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. Are you living for that glory?